Good morning. My name is Rick Warren, and it's a privilege to be a part of this Walk Through Life with Purpose seminar. I bring you greetings from Southern California. I wish I could be with you, but I'm facing a major book writing deadline for the book called The Purpose-Driven Life, and I'm unable to be with you. But Bruce asked me to come and talk with you today about preaching, which is one of my favorite subjects. And since I love Bruce Wilkinson, and since he's taught me personally so much about preaching and teaching, I couldn't say no. Now, in this first session, we're going to talk about the purpose of preaching. So why don't you take your notebooks, open it up to the section on the purpose of preaching. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. God has a purpose for everything. He never created anything without a purpose. He has a purpose for every plant, every animal, every rock, every mineral, and he has a purpose for your life, for your church, and for the world. Now, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. So I want us to begin this session with a look at God's purpose for preaching. One of the great problems in our churches today is purposeless preaching. So many sermons are just words in search of a purpose. And if the purpose isn't clear to the preacher, it certainly won't be to the listeners. Chuck Swindoll says, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's going to be a fog in the pew. Without a clear purpose, preaching is a misuse of the Bible. It's a waste of time to people, and it's a frustration to the preacher. Our preaching must be in harmony with God's overall purpose in people's lives. Otherwise, we're just wasting people's time. Even worse, you could actually be working against God's purposes. So a solid theology for preaching must take into account God's purpose for man, God's purpose for the Bible, and God's purpose for preaching. Let's look at these three today. First, God's purpose for man. The Bible says in Romans 8:29, look at this there on your outline, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now here's God's purpose for every human being. God wants to make us like Jesus Christ. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Back when God started in creation, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:38, as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we are now like Adam, the man of the earth, so someday we will be like Christ. Now, until you understand this, that this is the whole point of everything, you're not ready to preach. When God started back in creation and he made man in his image. But of course, the fall destroyed and damaged that image. And so Jesus Christ had to come to earth to restore, to reconcile, and to bring us back and put us back on track to God's original goal to make us like Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to look at all of the passages, so let me just summarize. To be like Christ means to think like Jesus. For instance, Philippians 2:5, it says, have the mind of Christ. It means to feel like Jesus. Colossians 3:15 talks about putting on compassion and humility and integrity. And it means to act like Jesus. Colossians 3:17 talks about no matter what you do and everything you do, do it to the glory of God and do it in the name of Christ. Now, here's the implication. Since God's number one purpose is to make you, to make me, to make all of us like Jesus Christ, then the goal of preaching must be always to do the same. Everything else in teaching and in preaching is secondary. This is all that matters. If I haven't done this, as a result, help people become more and more like Christ, then I have failed as a preacher. Now, the objective of purpose-driven preaching is to develop Christ-like convictions, thinking like Jesus, Christ-like character, feeling like Jesus, and Christ-like conduct, acting like Jesus. Now, how does God do that? How does God turn us into being Christ-like? How does he form us into Christ-likeness? Well, the Bible tells us primarily two ways. The first way God makes us like Jesus is through circumstances. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say all things are good. It says God works in all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, think about this for a minute. Romans 8:28 doesn't make sense until you understand Romans 8:29, which explains why all things work together for good. They don't just work together for good for nothing. They work together for good because of what Romans 8:29, the next verse, teaches, which says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the likeness of his Son." All things work together for good because they're designed to make us like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Now, of course, there are many, many verses in the Bible that talk about how God uses circumstances. James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, and many, many others. But God uses circumstances to make you and me like Jesus Christ. The second way that God makes us like Christ is through applying God's word to my life. Acts 20:32, Paul says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, what does that mean? Sanctification is just a big word for becoming like Jesus, being Christ-like. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth." Now, one day, when we see Christ directly, we are going to instantly be changed into his likeness. The Bible tells us that in 1 John 3:2, that we do know that when Christ comes again, we will be like him because we will see him as he really is. But right now, none of us see Christ literally face to face. If we did see him face to face, we would be instantly changed into his likeness. But we don't. So what about right now? What about in the meantime? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," get that, underline that phrase, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as it is from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, I intentionally use New American Standard because it gives the literal rendering of the phrase, the beholding as in a mirror, beholding as in a glass is what King James says. Did you know that that phrase in Greek is one single word? It's katatridzomenoi. And that word is only used one time in the Bible. It literally means to reflect on, to look at as if in a mirror. You don't see something directly, you see the reflection of it as if you see it in a mirror. You consider it as in a mirror. Question, what is the mirror now that allows us to see Christ's glory? The answer, the Word, the Bible. As I look into God's Word, I see Christ in it, and I am changed by it. And as I look at his reflection, because I don't see him face to face, as I look at it, then I become more and more like him from one degree of glory to another. It is a process through life. Now, these two ways, circumstances and the Word of God, God uses to make us like Christ. And the Bible says that, even though we have the Word of God, he depends even more on circumstances because you have circumstances 24 hours a day. Even if you read the Bible 3 or 4 hours a day, which I doubt you do, that would still give you, 20 hours a day of circumstances. So although God does use the Word to make us like Christ, he depends even more on circumstances because we have them all the time. But James 1, 24 and 25 says this, "Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror," there's that same image again, "and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But," now, follow this passage closely, "the man who looks intently," underline that, "looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this," underline continues, "not forgetting," there's the third thing, underline not forgetting, "what he has heard, but doing it," underline that, "he will be blessed in what he does." Now, think about this for a minute. God promises blessing not just if we read the Bible, but if we study it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, and then most important of all, when we do it. Now, when we get people to look at the Word, remember the Word, and do God's Word, they inevitably are changed. That is the power of God's Word. But there's a major problem. Most pastors are using a method and style of preaching that gets people to look at the Word of God, but not to remember it or not to do it. The number one problem in our churches is this: most preaching is producing hearers of the Word, but not doers of the Word. They may be bringing notebooks to church. They may be writing notes and be full of facts and information. They may be familiar with Greek and Hebrew terms and all kind of biblical background, but they are walking out of our churches informed, but not transformed. The truth is, a lot of preaching is just historical lecturing with a little bit of Greek grammar thrown in. And after watching thousands of lives be changed, after I changed my preaching style to what we're going to share today, I am absolutely convinced that the problem is not the people. The problem is in the pulpit. It is a style and method problem. You know, a while back, George Gallup took a national survey and came to this conclusion, quote, Never before in the history of the United States has the gospel of Jesus Christ made such inroads while at the same time making so little difference in how people actually live. Friends, something is terribly wrong with our preaching, how we preach the word. The convictions, the character, the conduct of people are not being changed. And it is that burden that drove me to begin studying what preaching is all about, and then start offering this training. My goal is that all of us will become better equipped to preach sermons that not only do people remember them, but they also act on them. Now, let's look at God's purpose for the Bible, because your understanding of the purpose of Scripture will determine how you preach it and how you deal with it. Let's look at this for just a minute. The Bible tells us this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is helpful for doctrine, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete for all good works, having been thoroughly equipped. That's the Greek version of it. Now notice here that the purpose of the Bible is not doctrine. It's not reproof. It's not correction. And it's not training in righteousness. These are the four means to the ends. Notice this on your outline. It says pros didaskalion, pros elegamon, pros epinorthosine, and pros paideion. It's for doctrine, for rebuking, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then it says hinna, so that the man of God may be complete. We preach for the hinna. We preach for the so that. We don't preach for the purpose of doctrine. We don't preach for the purpose of rebuking or correcting or training in righteousness. Those are all good things. Those are the means to the end. We preach for the henna, the so that the man of God may become complete. Here's the big idea. The purpose of the Bible says, is for life change, so that our lives will be changed, specifically to change our character so that it may be mature and perfect and complete, and to change our conduct, replace all of our bad works with good works. 2 Timothy 3:17 in the Good News Translation says, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. Now, John Calvin says this, the word of God is not to teach us to prattle or to be eloquent and subtle. It is to reform our lives so that we desire to serve God and to give our entirety to Him and to conform ourselves to His good will. D.L. Moody said it even a little bit more succinctly. He said, the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge. It was given to change our lives. The Bible is not a history book. And if we treat it like that, we treat it not in the way God intended. It is a manual for life. It is about life, not about history. It's about life. It's not about doctrine. It's about life. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Paul says in Philippians 2:16, hold out the word of doctrine? No. Hold out the word of reproof? No. Hold out the word of life. And in 1 John 1:1, John says, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. And over in Acts 5:24, the Bible says, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. I hope you're getting this. Jesus did not say, I have come that you might have information. He said, I have come that you might have life. life in all its fullness, life in all its abundance. The Bible reveals how to live in a relationship with God. Any other use of the Bible, no matter how good it is secondary to this purpose. Now here's the implication. If I intend to be a biblical preacher, my message must be life-oriented, not information-oriented. Because the purpose of man is to become like Christ, and the purpose of the Bible is to help man become like Christ, so the purposes of my messages must be to see a change in the convictions and the character and the conduct of the listeners, not merely to increase their Bible knowledge. You know, we have a problem in our churches, and that problem is this. We already know far more than we're doing. We have far more believers of the Word than we have doers of the Word. And that's why we have little behavioral difference between Christians and unbelievers. Now, what is the purpose of preaching? Well, if you were to ask a lot of pastors that, you say, what's the purpose of preaching? They say, tell me what preaching is all about. Many would say, to interpret the text. The purpose of the preaching is to help people understand God's Word. And that's an okay answer, but it is inadequate. It only goes halfway there. The Bible says this. Christ gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And here it is. To prepare God's people for works of service in Christ, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach in the unity of the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to, okay, here's the phrase, to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Again, to become like Christ. Note, the purpose of preaching is the same as God's purpose for the Bible, and the same as His purpose for human beings, and that is to become like Christ. We want to change the character and the conduct of the listener. We want to lead them to maturity and ministry and mission. Now, there is both a corporate purpose and a personal purpose in preaching and teaching. In other words, when you apply the Word of God, you need to apply it not just to individuals, but also to the church body as a whole. And many pastors miss out on this. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1, 5, and 6, the purpose of my instruction is that all the Christians there would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, a sincere faith. But some teachers have missed this whole point. They've turned away from these things, spending their time arguing and talking foolishness. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "We preach Christ to each person, using all wisdom to warn and teach everyone, in order to bring each one into God's presence as a mature person in Christ." Now, notice here that how does this life change happen? One word, application. We must apply God's Word to our lives and to the lives of others. This is the number one problem in the church today, the lack of application in preaching and teaching. I am absolutely convinced that's a problem. Many pastors today are still using a classical academic Bible lecture model of preaching that they learned in Bible school or seminary. It's a method that has made interpretation and Bible knowledge an end in itself. Now, what's the result of application-less preaching? Well, we see it all around us. Churches are half empty and financially strapped. The moral climate of our culture continues to decay. Christians act no differently than non-believers. Christians get divorced at the exact same rate as unbelievers. Christian singles and teens are sleeping together. All of these problems are around us. Now, God has promised in His Word, in Isaiah 55:11, "My word will not return void." But the reality is, a lot of preaching appears to be returning void. Churches are empty. Christians are lethargic. What's the problem? When God's Word does appear to return void, what's the problem? Well, it's not the message. It's the way we are communicating it. My good friend Bruce Wilkinson says this, "If people are not sharing their faith in your church, if they're not having a quiet time, if they're not living godly lives, then you need to change your style of preaching. You are obviously not seeing lives change through the Word of God, so what's the problem? The problem isn't the Word. The problem is your preaching style." Amen, Bruce. I couldn't have said it better. Now let's look at God's purpose for the preacher. I believe the best metaphor for preaching is bridge building. We are to be bridge builders. It is our job as preachers to construct the bridge that connects the ancient text on one side with the contemporary audience on the other side. Now look there on your notes. On one side we have the Bible text, and on the other side we have people's needs. We have application bringing them together in the middle. On one side the Word, and on the other side the world. On one side we have past revelation, on the other side we have the current situation. And when we bring those two together, then we have where lives are changed. On one side we have then, and on the other side we have now. On one side we have interpretation, and on the other side we have personalization. And between those two we have the implication that you have to find in the text, which brings the application to bear. Now tell me which side you like to spend most of your time on, the interpretation side or the personalization side, the then or the now, and I'll tell you whether you are a communicator or a commentator. Commentators like to live in the then, in the text, in the words, in the history, in the documents. And communicators like to live in the here and now, and what the issue is and where it needs to be applied to our lives. Now, both of them are important. There is both a then and a now element to preaching. And it's really kind of like walking a tightrope. It's very easy to fall off on either side. There are some pastors who tend to fall off the now side in an effort to be relevant and current. And if all they focus on is it's not tied to the text, their preaching becomes faddish or pop psychology or just little moralisms or success motivation with little or no scriptural challenge. You know, it's chicken soup for the soul. And, you know, you may as well be Stephen Covey or, Tony Robbins preaching. On the other hand, others fall off the then side and they drone on and on and on about biblical background and ancient world customs and original languages and doctrinal trivia with little or no application of the truth to today. Now, let me just be honest with you. Every pastor, including me, tends to be biased toward one or the other. Some of you love to do background studies and word studies, and if you could have it your way, you'd spend 6 days a week in your study. You're far more familiar with the streets of Jerusalem than you are the streets of your city, and if you could, you would have a pneumatic tube connected from your study to the pulpit. And when you finished the study, you would be whisked right to the pulpit where you would deliver the material to the people and then immediately whisked back to the study where you could continue your study with God and the books and you wouldn't have to really deal with anybody else. On the other hand, some of you tend to care only about the now and the today and the current events, and you never really deal adequately and exegete the text. Now, let me point this out. It's easy to be biblical if you don't care about being contemporary. And it is easy to be contemporary if you don't care about being biblical. The difficult thing is being both, walking the tightrope. Now here's the challenge of preaching: to declare eternal truths that never change and apply them in a world that is always changing. Proverbs 1:2 in the Living Bible says, "He wrote them to teach his people how to live, how to act in every circumstances." That's what we need, to teach people how to live and how to act in every circumstance. Now, we don't make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. What's irrelevant is the way we teach it and preach it. We don't make the Bible relevant. We just have to show its relevance. In fact, the Bible isn't relevant. It's not just current. It's ahead of its time because it can tell you where things are going to be tomorrow. If you always want to be relevant, don't talk about the latest theory or the latest fad or latest fashion. Talk about timeless truths because they're never out of date. You see, friends, God wants us to build our lives on great principles, not petty rules. And while the message must never change because it is the truth once delivered for the saints, the applications and how we communicate those truths must change with every new generation. The message must never change, but the methods have to change with every generation. You don't have the same audience that Spurgeon or Calvin or Wesley or Finney or Luther had. We need preachers like David. In Acts 13:36, David served God's purpose in his own generation. I love that verse. In fact, it's my life verse, because it said he did the timeless in a timely way. He did that which was eternal in a contemporary way. He did that which was never changing in a relevant contemporary way. He served God's purpose in his generation, then he died. I want people to be able to say that about me when I die, that I served God's purpose in my generation, then I died. I mean, who wants to stay around here anyway after God's through using you? I want to go to be with God in heaven. It's also my prayer for you that you will serve God's purpose in your generation, then you'll die. That's the kind of preachers we need. We need preachers like the men of Issachar. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, they understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. I love this quote from Martin Luther. He says, if you preach the gospel in all aspects, with the exception of the issues which deal specifically with your times, you are not preaching the gospel. Pretty powerful. So how do you build a bridge? Well, there are four stages of bridge building. And we're going to get into this in much more detail in the time ahead. But first, you study the text. Of course, this is exegesis, observation and interpretation. You look at the text, say, what does it say, and what does it mean? And you look at the background, and you look at the words, and you look at the literary structure, and you look at the theology, and you know how to do this. You were taught this in school. But then you need to find the timeless truths. That's the implication there in the middle. You look for the universal principle that spans all of our cultures, and you ask, what response is called for by this text? And then number three, you think of your audience, and this is the contextualization. What are their needs? What are their hurts? What are their interests? How much do they already know about this passage? What reactions can I expect? You know, whenever I preach, I know six things about every audience. Regardless of where I am in the world, I know six things are true about those who are listening. I know first, well, number one, everybody wants to be loved. I know that as I speak, many of the people I'm talking to are lonely. Number two, I know that everybody wants their life to count, that they crave meaning and purpose and significance. That's universal. Number three, I know that no matter how wealthy or successful they are, life is empty without Christ. I know that many of these people are carrying a load of guilt. I know that many of them are consumed with bitterness over past hurt. And I know that there is a universal fear of death. These are things that are given. But as I listen to the people that I'm talking to, I can better learn their needs and their hurts and their interests and where to apply Scripture to their life. And that's the fourth step. You need to apply the truth to their situation. This is personalization. You translate the truth into action steps that are appropriate for the audience you're speaking to. And that's going to vary. You have to consider their age, their spiritual maturity, their culture, and a whole lot of other issues. This was a secret of Jesus' effectiveness as a communicator. The Bible tells us in Mark 4:33, I think it's the Message paraphrase, with many stories like these, he presented his message to them, fitting the stories to their experience and maturity. See, he fit it to the audience. Now, why aren't more sermons built around application? Well, there are a number of reasons. First, we often assume that people will make the necessary connection. And that is a false assumption. Number two, we often say, well, we leave it to the Holy Spirit. Well, listen, you are the Holy Spirit's tool, and God wants to use you in application. Number three, personal application is often convicting, and it makes people uncomfortable. I mean, sometimes you make an application, people get mad. You start talking about tithing and say, hey, let's go back and talk about, you know, the Jebusites. Let's talk about, you know, some kind of who's the beast in Revelation. Then fourth, we often don't make the application because we haven't applied it in our own lives. There was a well-known pastor here in Southern California who flamed out because of a moral failure and had an affair, and yet within just a few months was back on the radio preaching. And I was interested to note what he was going to preach on after he'd done that, and he chose to begin a long 2-year study through the book of Revelation. And I thought, now isn't that safe? He can go through that whole book, and he won't have to deal with his own moral crisis and failure and the problem of character and integrity that's lacking in his own life. You know, we don't want people to have to deal with the application in our lives, so often we'll just skip it. But there's another reason, and that is it takes more time and effort and preparation. And the truth is, a lot of times we just run out of time in sermon prep. We spend so much time interpreting the Scripture, getting the background in Scripture, we run out of time, and then application gets the short end of the stick, and we've left off the most important part. And then, in recent years, I've heard of many pastors who are afraid of, quote, being simplistic. And I've heard people say, well, now, the Christian life is not a set of formulas. Well, who said they were? I've never met a single person, never met a pastor who thought that the Christian life was a bunch of formulas. Now, I have met pastors who were afraid to use the words how to in a sermon title for fear that other pastors would think they were being simplistic. But you've got to decide, who do you want to impress? Who are you living for? Are you living to see changed lives? Are you living to please your former seminary professors and other pastors? You know, another reason why we often don't do applications is because we've just never been taught how to do it. And although you've probably read several books on interpretation, you probably haven't ever read a single book on application because there aren't even that many in print. I only know of three or four. You know, in seminary, I took all kinds of courses on interpretation. You probably did too. But I've never, ever seen a seminary catalog with a course called How to Apply the Bible. Years ago, I wrote a Bible study book called The Basic Bible Study Methods. And I wrote it because I wanted to learn how to study myself. And I went out before I wrote that book, and I bought every book in print on Bible study methods. And I think there were about 25 or 30 at the time. And, of course, the most famous one was Robert Trana's Methodical Bible Study. It's a famous text on Bible study, 269 pages. Only 6 pages at the very end on application. Why didn't he do it more? I don't think he knew how. I think he knew how to interpret it. I don't think he knew how to teach how to apply Scripture. Now, another reason we don't apply Scripture is we haven't really realized the importance of it. Application is the message. It isn't just something you tack onto the message. It is the message. Now, this isn't Scripture, but John Calvin said this, and so for some of you it is like Scripture. He says this, I always make this my rule, that those who hear me may profit from the teaching that I put forward. Circle that, that they may profit. If I have not that affection, and I do not procure the edification of those who hear me, I am a sacrilege profaning God's word. Wow! What do you call messages that profit the hearer? I call them need-oriented messages. Okay? You know, I'd like to mail that verse to some guys. It's need-oriented preaching. Calvin says, I always make this my rule, that those who hear me may profit from the teaching. He's saying, I'm doing it for their benefit, to meet their needs. Now, let's talk just a minute about the danger, because there is a danger, of teaching information without application. The Bible says, first of all, that knowledge without application produces pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, some of the most carnal and cantankerous people I've ever met were veritable storehouses of biblical knowledge. They could explain any passage and defend any doctrine and had major sections memorized, and yet they were unloving, self-righteous, and judgmental, because knowledge puffs up. The Bible says also that knowledge without application brings greater judgment. James 4:17 says, anyone who knows to do the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. That means with deeper knowledge comes additional responsibility. You know, our people already know a whole lot more than they're doing. And if we don't teach them how to do the Word of God, then we're just heaping on deeper and deeper judgment for ourselves and for them. Now, how much of a sermon should be application? Well, let me ask you first. What percent of a typical sermon or Sunday school lesson do you think is usually application? I've asked that many, many times, and most people usually say, oh, 10%, 15%, 20%, you know, application. It's about 80, 90% of instruction, and then 5% or 10, 20% application. Well, let's look at some of the New Testament preachers. Bruce Wilkinson was the first one to point this out to me. He said, you know, if you take the book of Romans, which is the most doctrinal book of the Bible, he said, you end up with about half of it being application. Think about this. of the chapters in the book of Romans. Chapter 1 is doctrine or content. Chapter 2 is doctrine. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 is doctrine. But then you come to 6, that's application. 7 is application. Chapter 8 is application. Then chapter 9 is doctrine. 10 is doctrine. 11 is doctrine. And then you go 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, all application. Now here's the point. I once preached through the book of Romans, verse by verse, and it took me 2.5 years. It is the heaviest doctrinal book in the Bible. And yet 50% of the most doctrinal book of the Bible, Romans, is application. You have 8 chapters of doctrine and 8 chapters of application. The most doctrinal book is half application. How about Ephesians, the second most doctrinal book? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all application. It's 50% application. How about Galatians? Well, it's about 100% application because Paul is mad. And he's saying, you know, you guys, you know, you've gotten way off base. How about James? James is almost 100% application, maybe 80, 90% dealing with the practical aspects of life. How about Peter? About 60, 50, 60, 70% application. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I think it's 100% application. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever, and he says, let me start off by telling you 8 ways to be happy. Blessed are you if you do this, blessed are you if you do that, which just means happy. Happy, he says, let me tell you 8 ways to be happy. Then he says, let's talk about worry. Don't do it. Let me give you 3 or 4 reasons to not do it. It's unhealthy, it's unreasonable, it's, you know, unhelpful. Then he says, don't get divorced. He says, don't get angry and call your brother a fool. And he even talks about all these different things. And then he comes to the end of the passage of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, now, if you do these things that I just told you, you're like a wise man who built your house on a rock. But if you don't do these things, you're a foolish man like the guy who built his house on sand. And it says, the people were amazed because he spoke as one having authority. Why? They weren't used to that kind of preaching. The Pharisees spoke in footnotes. Gamaliel says this, and Hillel says this. The prophets and the rabbis say this. Jesus spoke in personal application, and he spoke as one having authority. You can take the most profound theological passage in the Bible about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about Jesus humbled himself and emptied himself, and it is set right in the middle of a very practical application about humility. Doctrine should never be divorced from application. Paul says, let this mind be in you who is in Christ Jesus. Bruce Wilkinson told me that once he did a study of the sermons of great preachers. And first he studied the contemporary guys like Swindoll and Stanley and Howard Hendricks and others. And he took a highlighter, he said, and he highlighted all the application parts and discovered that every sermon had over 50% application. And some of them had even more than 75%. And he was shocked. Next, Bruce said he studied the sermons of great preachers of church history, Jonathan Edwards and Finney and Spurgeon, Moody and, you know, Oswald Chambers and Tozer. He said all of them averaged between 45 and 75% application. When Bruce told me that, it changed my preaching. I realized that none of those great preachers were just 10% application guys. And I decided from then and there, I was going to focus on being an application pastor and preacher. Now let's talk about how do you do that. How can you become a purpose-driven preacher? Purpose-driven preaching is based on the Great Commission of Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, circle that word, to obey everything I have commanded you. The goal of preaching is not instruction. The goal of preaching is not information. The goal of purpose-driven preaching is obedience. It's to fulfill the purposes of God. And what are the purposes of God? That we become like Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of the Bible? That we become like Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of preaching? That we become like Jesus Christ. The purpose is not to know. It is not to understand everything I've commanded you, or to know everything I've commanded you. That's incomplete preaching. The purpose of preaching, and according to the Great Commission, is to do everything I have commanded you. Now, you may be getting tired of me hammering this point over and over and over, but I'm going to keep saying it. The objective of preaching is never information. It's obedience. And the result of purpose-driven preaching is a disciple. We are in a disciple-making business, disciple development. That's our job. Now, Jesus always expected people to do something as a result of his preaching. In John 13, 17, he said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed, blessed if you," what? "Do them." Circle that. Notice all of these other times where Jesus talks about doing. Luke 10, 37, Jesus says, "Go thou and do likewise." Matthew 7, 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice," circle that on your outline, "does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." Matthew 12, 50, "For everyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." John 14, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." And in Luke 11, 28, Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, if you study through the scriptures, you will find that all of the New Testament preachers emphasized conduct. There are many, many verses that illustrate this. Just to mention a few, I put some here in your outline. Matthew 3, 8, John the Baptist. He says, "Do the things that show you really have changed your hearts and lives." James, in James 1, 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And in 2:14, he says, "What's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions?" How about John? John says in 1 John 3:19, "It is by our actions that we know we are living the truth." You know, I've discovered that you really only believe the parts of the Bible that you do. It's a lot easier to defend the Bible, and it's a lot easier to die for the Bible than it is to live the Bible, practice the Bible, and obey the Bible. It's easier to defend the faith than it is to live the faith. I mean, people say, "Well, I believe in tithing." "Well, do you tithe?" "No." "Well, then you don't believe it." "I believe in witnessing." "Well, do you witness?" "No." "Then you don't believe it." "I believe in compassion for the poor." "Well, do you believe it?" "No." "Then you don't believe it." 1 John 2:17 says, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us stop just saying we love each other. Let us really show it by our actions." And in 1 John 2, John says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands." How about this verse, Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, "For though once your heart was full of darkness, now it is full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it." And again in Philippians, Paul says, "In your lives you must think and act like Jesus Christ." So Paul and John and Peter and James and Jesus all talked about behavioral-based preaching, preaching for life change. Paul gives a tip to Titus, a preaching tip. In Titus 2:1, he says, "It is for you," I love this in the Jerusalem Bible, he said, "It is for you to preach the behavior which goes with healthy doctrine." He says, "You must tell everyone what to do to follow the true teaching." And God's Word translation, he says, "Tell believers to live the kind of life that goes along with accurate teaching." So, what am I saying? You need to always preach for a response. You need to always aim at getting people to act on what is said. Now, I want to close this first session by talking to you about what I've learned about preaching for life change. And I'm going to give you a dozen or so basic things that I've learned. Number one, the first thing I've learned is that all behavior is based on a belief. You ever asked, you know, why do I act the way I do? The answer is because you're believing something. If you get a divorce, you're acting on a false belief. You know, I'll be happier disobeying God. If you have sex outside marriage, you're believing at that moment this is the right thing to do. All behavior is based on a belief. And number two, behind every sin is a lie that I'm believing. When you sin, at that moment, you think it's the best thing to do. You have been deceived. When, you know, my kids do something dumb, at that moment they think they're doing the right thing. And Titus 3:3 says this, "At one time we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." When you look at your congregation, you can see their behavior. The tough part in preaching is figuring out what are they believing behind it? What's the big idea? What's the big lie that's causing them to act that way? Now, the wiser you get in ministry, the more discerning you become, and some patterns you just start seeing over and over and over. The third thing I've learned is that change always starts in the mind. And this principle, of course, is taught all through the New Testament. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you think determines the way you feel, and the way you feel determines the way you act. Now, I'm going to stop and explain this for just a second. Your mind, every time you think a thought, there is a pattern, an electrical impulse that goes through your mind. And every time you think that thought, that pattern gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It becomes a rut. And really, your thought patterns become the automatic pilot of your life. Now, let's just say that you had a speedboat. And you take that speedboat out to the lake. And you put the boat into the lake. And let's say that automatic pilot is automatically geared to go this way, to go north. And, you know, so as you're going north, the automatic pilot is taking you north, and then all of a sudden you decide that you want to do a 180. You want to totally reverse the direction you've been going. Well, you got a couple of choices. One choice is to manually override the automatic pilot. And you grab the steering wheel, and you visibly force the steering wheel and turn it around until you're going south. Now, as you go south, you're headed south. Your conduct is going that direction. But everything in that boat wants to go north because the automatic pilot wants to go that direction. And so as you hold onto the steering wheel, you're feeling tension because everything in the boat wants to go that way, and you're forcing it to go this way. That's what happens when you try to force a change in your life. Now, pretty soon, you get tired of the tension on that steering wheel, and you let go of the steering wheel, and it automatically starts heading north again. Now, this happens over and over again. When we try to change our lives by sheer willpower, without changing the automatic pilot, without changing the way we think, we force ourselves to turn around, and we go on the diet until finally we get tired of holding on to the stress, and we let go, and we go off the diet. Or we say, you know, I'm going to force myself to stop smoking. And we turn the boat around and we go this way until finally we get tired of all the stress of willpower and we let go and we go back to smoking or whatever. This happened. Name your habit. Name your pattern. You will tend to go back to what your automatic pilot is. If you want to have lasting change, you don't start with the will and you don't start with the emotions. You start with what's in your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the only way that lasting change takes place. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you think affects the way you feel, and the way you feel affects the way you act. If you're acting depressed, it's because you feel depressed. And if you feel depressed, it's because you're choosing to think depressed thoughts. Now, what do? You don't try to change your feelings. I'm going to be happy if it kills me. That's like saying to a little kid who's crying, I command you to cheer up. I'm trying, Daddy. It doesn't work. You can't command a kid to be happy. You can't command a person to have feelings. Feelings cannot be controlled by will. What they are controlled by is by our thoughts. And if you change your thoughts, then you change your emotions. And if you change your emotions, then you change the way you act. Now, the fourth thing I've learned is that to help people change, we have to change their beliefs first. The battle for sin always starts in the mind. And you must help them see the lie behind what they have been believing. John 8:32 says this, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is the truth that frees us. It's not willpower, it's not emotion, it's not an experience, it's not a pill. It's the truth that sets us free. Now, number five, trying to change people's behavior without changing their beliefs first, it's a waste of time. It's just a waste of time. I tried it for many, many years before I learned these truths. If you ask a person to change before his mind or her mind is renewed, it just doesn't work. He or she has to internalize God's word first. Now, as I said, you think these thoughts, this electrical pattern goes through your mind, but eventually you have to change that pattern to break that autopilot and rebuild the program. Now, it's not hard to obey when your mind is renewed, but it is impossible to obey when your mind isn't renewed. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18, what people say with their mouths comes from the way they think, and these are the things that make people unclean. Too often as pastors, we focus on external behavior, but Jesus knows that the root of the problem is sinful thinking. Number six, the Bible word for changing your mind is repentance. It's repentance. Now let's stop for just a minute and talk about this. What do most people think of when they think of the word repent? They think of a kook with a sandwich sign standing on the street that says, turn or burn, you're going to die and fry while we go to the sky. And most people equate repentance with changing our actions. Clean up your act, stop doing bad, start doing good. But that's not what the word means. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, literally means to change your mind. It means to change your mind. Not to change your actions, not to change your emotions, not to change your will. It means to change your mind. Metanoia, nous for mind. Now, repentance is changing the way I think about something by accepting what God thinks about it. Pastors, we are in the mind-changing business. We are in the repentance business. Now, society's word for repentance is paradigm shift. And repentance is the ultimate paradigm shift. It's changing minds at the deepest possible level, the level of values and the level of beliefs. And it is a battle. And I want to clarify that with the next point. Number seven, you don't change people's minds. The applied word of God does. Now, I'd like for us to read this next verse aloud together. 1 Corinthians 2:13, now the New Living Translation. Let's read it aloud together. We speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. Now, in preaching, there is both a word and a spirit element in preaching. Sadly today, a lot of preaching is missing the spirit element, and it's not covered in a lot of the textbooks. Preaching is not just a matter of intellectual study and presentation of facts and truths. In real preaching, God is at work within the speaker. 2 Samuel 23:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, and His word was on my tongue. Zechariah 4:6 tells us, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, our weapons have power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places. We destroy people's arguments and every pretension that raises itself against the knowledge of God. We capture every thought. I love that phrase. We capture every thought and we make it give up and obey Christ. I love that last phrase. That is the goal and essence of preaching. And by the way, that, ladies and gentlemen, is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare has more to do with changing beliefs, changing values, changing perceptions, changing perspective, changing convictions, than a lot of these other things that we often hear about. Paul says we pull down strongholds, and where are they? They are in our mind. And life application is obedience. It's not interpretation, it's not knowledge, it's obedience. Now you know why you're exhausted when you've done spirit-led preaching. Because you are in a battle of cosmic proportions for the mind of men. Number eight, changing the way I act, I believe, is the result or the fruit of repentance. Now, get this. Technically, repentance is not behavioral change. It's not changing the way you act. It results in behavioral change, but repentance is what happens in your mind. Repentance does not mean forsaking your sins. There is not a single Greek dictionary or thesaurus anywhere with that definition. That's why John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, I want you to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And in Acts 26:20, Paul said, I preach that they should repent and turn to God. And then he says, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Deeds are not repentance. Beware of mixing works and grace. Number 9. I believe that the deepest kind of preaching is preaching for repentance. Life application, need-oriented preaching is not shallow. In fact, it's the deepest kind of preaching. When you're taking people's needs and teaching them to repent, what is shallow is teaching doctrine without applying it for life change. Now, life change only happens when you change somebody's thinking. And preaching for repentance is preaching for life change. This is the secret of the past 22 years here at Saddleback Church. Every single week, doesn't matter what subject I'm speaking on, what passage, what text, what book of the Bible, I try to communicate God's Word in such a practical way that it changes the way people think. The way they think about God, the way they think about themselves, the way they think about life, the way they think about others, the way they think about money, the way they think about values. I am teaching them to repent. I only have one basic message, repentance. And I teach it over and over and over, just different subjects. You need to change your mind about this. You need to change your mind about that. You need to change your mind about this and this and this. Now, unfortunately, the word repentance has taken on a negative connotation, so I rarely use the word. Every once in a while I use it. But I preach repentance every week without using the term. Repentance, I believe, is the central message of the New Testament preachers. And I give these following verses as the proof of that statement. It is the central message of the New Testament. Look at these examples. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus said in Matthew 4, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent.'" And his first message, Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the good news," his first words. The 70, they were sent out and preached that people should repent. Peter in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And Paul in Acts 17, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And you get all the way over to the New Testament, and John in Revelation 2:3 says, "Repent." Jesus said this in Luke 24. "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations." Repentance is the central message of the New Testament preachers. If you want to be a New Testament preacher, you got to teach people how to change their mind, how to change the way they think about everything in life, to learn to see life from God's point of view, not their own, and that produces Christ-likeness. Number 10, I believe to produce lasting life change, you must enlighten the mind, engage the emotions, and challenge the will. In other words, in true preaching, there's a knowing element, there's a feeling element, and there is a doing element. And I believe that an effective message must appeal to all three of these. Sometimes the will needs to be encouraged, and other times it needs to be challenged. This is one of the great weaknesses, I believe, in many preachers. They are afraid to stand on the Word of God and humbly, but forcefully, challenge people's will. You see, every message really comes down to two words: will you? You make the challenge and then you wait. Will you? And it takes courage to be a good preacher because it's risky to challenge people. Great preaching always takes a risk. It also takes humility. You must be willing to be rejected because of what you ask. People may say no. You know, a while back, just in front of my own people, I lovingly challenged people to confront any sexual sin in their small groups. And I said, you know, if you got sexual sin in your small group, you need to deal with it. And I taught them how to do a confrontation. And during that message, about a dozen people got up and walked out. It was very uncomfortable. And yet the Bible says the fear of man will prove to be a snare. The moment I worry about what other people think, I'm in trouble. I've fallen into a trap. Now we must be sensitive to people's feelings. But people's feelings do not set your preaching agenda. And because many preachers have been unwilling to challenge our nature, our nation, and our culture is falling apart. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no word from God, people are uncontrolled. Now, we don't do this as bullies. We don't do this as braggarts. We do this humbly, realizing that we're in the same situation, that we are sinners saved by grace. We don't point a finger acting as if we're better than anybody else. But we do it with humility, and we do it with confidence. I love what P.T. Forsyth said, a great preacher of a previous generation. He said, what the world is looking for is an authoritative gospel in a humble personality. That combination of confidence in God's word and yet personal humility is attractive, and it causes people to listen. Now, as we close this first session, I have a personal challenge for you. Knowing that God's purpose is to make us Christ-like in conviction and character and conduct, and knowing that God's purpose for the Bible is to change our lives, and knowing that God's purpose for preaching is to produce doers of the word, and knowing that preaching for repentance, changed thinking, is the deepest form of preaching, here's my question. Are you going to keep preaching the same way you've always preached, with 10% application tacked on to the end? Do you need to repent? Do you need to confess your fear of man, that you have not used God's word the way it was intended? Will you change? You're going to have to make a mental shift from seeing your message primarily as explanation and interpretation and understanding with a few little applications added in at the end to make it practical. Now, men and women, this is not merely a matter of style or preference. This is missing the intended purpose of the Bible. And to fall short of what the Bible calls us to do, there's a word for that. It's called sin. It is not an innocent mistake. So what are you going to do about it? Teaching the Word of God for any other reason than application in my life and in others' lives is sin. Now, I want to say, I honor you for being here, for coming to this conference. It says a lot about you. It says you want to learn. And I believe the Bible teaches that all leaders are learners. And the moment you stop learning, you stop leading. And we were meant to learn. And I honor you for doing that. Thousands of people did not come to this conference. But we have to settle this issue once and for all. Are you going to preach the way other pastors or other professors want you to preach? Or are you willing to make life change the focus of your preaching? Are you willing to become a life application preacher? Are you going to please God, or are you going to please what other people think great preaching is? If you start preaching like we've talked about today, I want to tell you, you will be criticized. It is not by accident that the most blessed ministries in America and around the world are also the most criticized ministries. If you're going to call the shots, you're going to take the shots, and pioneers take the arrows. And there are many people who do not want their lifestyles changed. They like their character and their conduct. Thank you very much. Fine. They want you to stay with safe subjects like prophecy or word studies or biblical background. And they say, you know, forget about all that character and tithing and integrity and witnessing. And, you know, talk to us about, you know, the Hittites one more time. And they're deeply in debt due to materialism, and dad's reading pornography, and mom's depressed, and the teenagers are sleeping with their dates. And so they're very content to have you just explain the text and never really challenge them with an application. I'll go back to that passage in 1 Chronicles. We need preachers like the men of Issachar who understood the times and know what Israel should do. And like David, who served his purpose in his generation. That is my prayer for you. I'd like to close by asking you to bow your heads as I lead you in prayer. Dear God, I know that we've been pretty blunt, pretty frank in this section, in this session that we've just gone over. And yet it is so important that we be workmen who are not ashamed, who rightfully divide the word of truth, and that truth is applied to our lives, that there may be a life change. May we fulfill the great commandment and the great commission through our preaching. May we teach them to do, to observe to do, to obey all the things that you have commanded us. And may we be doers of the word, Forgive us for preaching messages that were information without application. Forgive us for times that we spent too much time on interpretation and on background, on studies, word studies, without actually applying it to people's lives. And forgive us for the times we've been able to stand there in front of people and ask them the two words, will you? Will you do this? Help us to be like P.T. Forsyth said, to share an authoritative word with a humble spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.